has a Jewish background. We live in one of the largest Jewish communities in the world. The metro New York area has hundreds of thousands of Jewish people, perhaps even millions. I don't remember the exact number. But we live in an area where there's one of the largest populations of Jewish people in the world. And it's almost impossible that any of you in this room, if you're working or involved in your neighborhood or your town in any way, it would be almost impossible for you not to have Jewish friends. And a really big question is, for us who are Christians, is what is the relationship between what we believe about Jesus and our friends who are Jewish and who many of the Jewish people don't believe in Jesus? So how is it that we should think about our Savior, Jesus, and the unbelieving Jewish people who don't see Jesus as the Messiah at this time? How should we think about those folks? John Piper is one of the most famous writers and speakers in the Christian world today in the United States. Talked about how a few years ago the organization Jews for Jesus came to his city, and when they came to Minneapolis, there was a lot of resistance. But his church warmly welcomed the members of Jews for Jesus, who were putting on a campaign to reach out to their Jewish people in Minneapolis. And when they brought the Behold Your God campaign to Minneapolis, Piper's church was very supportive of what they were doing. And when it became known that Piper's church, which is a large one in Minneapolis, was supportive, 9 of the downtown churches in Minneapolis wrote a public letter to Piper chastising him for supporting Jews for Jesus. And in the letter they wrote in March 9 of 2001, "We feel that efforts by Christians to convert Jews are counterproductive, injurious to Christian-Jewish relations, and contrary to the true spirit of Christ." Wow, that's quite a salvo. Here's Piper's church, large downtown church in Minneapolis, fully supportive of Jews for Jesus. Here are the pastors of 9 other downtown Minneapolis churches saying, "You're doing something counterproductive and wrong." And he wrote back to the Star Tribune, the main newspaper in that city, and said, I think it's right for us to do this. And there came back a response, an editorial in the Minneapolis paper, saying, "Arrogant is the right word to describe any attempts at proselytizing. In this case, the effort of Christians to win over their Jewish brothers and sisters." And there were 4... In the second letter that was in the Star Tribune, there were 4 major churches whose pastors said, "You shouldn't do this." So one of the things that we know right away is that there will be people in the Christian community who will say it's wrong for Christians to speak to Jewish people about Jesus in such a way that they might be converted. Now, I have Jewish friends, and if you're any kind of a functioning player in our culture here in Central Jersey, you have Jewish friends. And the question is, what should Christians do? How should we think about and relate to those folks from whom in many ways our religion comes? Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for our salvation to who? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek," meaning to the non-Jew, by extension, many of us who are not Jewish. So the thing that we need to think about as Christians is not so much what is Christian culture in America think about this question, but what does God think about this question? What would Jesus say in answer to this? What would Peter, who is Jewish, or Paul, who is Jewish, say about whether we should be lovingly, prayerfully involved with the Jewish community in order to talk to them about Jesus as the Messiah? We've been studying the book of Acts, and today we're coming to one of the most famous sermons in the whole Bible. This is the time in Acts chapter 2. We've been setting this up. We saw that in Acts chapter 1, there was, after Judas committed suicide, there was one less apostle, and so they needed to have another one. And so they said, Jesus gathered all the apostles together so that we would be 12, and it was because he said that he told the apostles, "You're going to be on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus, when he appointed the 12 apostles, says, "There's an end time job for you. You were supposed to have a role and interacting with the Jewish community. You 12 Jewish men are supposed to relate to the Jewish people. So, Acts 1, they're down to 11, they pray and the Holy Spirit guides them and they get a new person and they're back to 12. And so, they're back to 12, and then the very next thing that happens when they're back to 12 apostles representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the community of Jesus is supposed to be a renewed, revitalized, compliant, obedient people for God. As soon as they're gathered together as 12, what happens is in Acts chapter 2, we see that the Holy Spirit comes in great power. We looked at that last week. And there were about 120 Christians in a room in Jerusalem. They poured out into the street and they began speaking in the different languages of the Jewish people who were gathered from all over the Mediterranean world to come to Jerusalem at Pentecost. And they spoke in Italian and they spoke in Arabic and they spoke in the many different languages of the Mediterranean world. And it was a miracle that these people who are relatively provincial Jews from Jerusalem could speak articulately in the languages of countries to which they had not been. It was a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And so what happened was that some people were perplexed and said, what's this about? In verse 12 and 13 of this chapter. But then other people said, these people are drunk. And it's at that point, verse 14, that we're going to look today in Acts chapter 2. What did Peter say? Peter has to stand up and talk. And we're going to look at one of the most famous sermons in the Bible about this. Whole denominations have been started based on interpretations of Acts chapter 2. This is one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. And it tells us what Peter thinks the role of a genuine Christian should be in interaction with the Jewish community. Acts 2, verses 14 to 41. All right, let's go. Here we go. So, three principles from this text about how to communicate with, first of all, of course, Jewish people. That's what this text is all about. And secondly, I think there's wide application to anybody that we know who's not a believer yet. First, begin with a warm and winsome defense. That's exactly what Peter does. He doesn't take personal offense when they say in about verse 13, they say, some are curious, you know, what's this business of speaking in foreign languages? And then other people that are curious, what's this about? And other people say, oh, they're just drunk. But Peter doesn't take offense at that. The Holy Spirit, and remember that Peter has just been filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit who's given to us to witness just helps Peter do an amazing job here. Now, if you remember, Peter can be a little bit of an unstable guy. In the Gospels, we see him, you know, ready, shoot, aim. Peter is often doing the wrong thing, often has his foot in his mouth, but now he's chastened, he's denied the Lord, the Lord's forgiven him, and here he is. He's the spokesman for the 12. He stands up, and there's confidence, there's assurance, there's wisdom. He's trusting in God and not himself. And he's got a pretty tough speaking assignment here. And the Holy Spirit just pours through him. And as you saw in the last verse, this sermon is going to end with 3,000 people becoming Christians. So this is an amazing message. And what happens is the Holy Spirit is helping him. He's warming up to a scorcher of a sermon, which we're going to see. But he begins this message in such a bridge-building, relational way. And now remember, as I just said, Peter's recently denied the Lord and been forgiven. So he's not coming from a position of self-righteousness and arrogance, and I'm such a perfect person, and that's why I'm here saying you have to believe in Jesus. Rather, he's coming humbly, and he's not speaking in a self-righteous way. People who know they need grace tend to extend grace. And the more aware you are of your own sin, which happens, the more we grow in the Lord, the deeper and deeper Paul gets in the epistles and his knowledge of God, the more conscious he is of his own sinfulness. And the more the Holy Spirit's in work in your life, the more you'll be aware of sin in you. And as you become aware of your need for grace, you're going to be much more likely to extend grace to other people, to be kind and gracious. And this is exactly the way Peter is. Peter starts out by saying in verse 14, fellow Jews. Notice there are two parts to this in verse 14. Fellow Jews and all of you who live here in Jerusalem. Well, remember, it's Pentecost. It's about 50 days after Passover when Jesus was killed. There were some people who lived in Jerusalem, and they were still there because they were there at Passover when Jesus was killed, and they were there. They're there now. So there are those who live in Jerusalem, but he's also saying fellow Jews and those who live in Jerusalem, because there are thousands of extra people who've come from all over the Mediterranean world to Jerusalem for Pentecost. As he was saying, fellow Jews. Travelers who come from far away, and those of you who live here, and they're almost all Jewish. And he starts building a bridge. He says, fellow Jews and all of you live in Jerusalem. And that's a way of saying, hey, I'm one of you. I'm Jewish too. So fellow Jews. And then as the message warms up, you see what he says later on down in verse 29. He says, brothers. Fellow Jews, brothers. And then he uses a little bit of humor. We see this in verse 15. He says, look, we're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. And it sort of leaves the questions open. If we're 9 p.m., you know, who knows? He doesn't say that, but notice what he says. He says, look, we're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. It's sort of implicitly, well, what if we're dying at night? But he's just sort of, it's sort of like, you know, it's just a little joke there. You know, it's in the morning, so we're not drunk. And so it's sort of a lighthearted, it's the kind of thing, and the only way that you really understand this is if you've done witnessing yourself and you know that when you're in the mix, the Holy Spirit comes and God gives you grace to be funny, to be serious, to be alert, to be attentive to the person you're speaking to. It's a Holy Spirit thing. And there's both a bridge-building relational dynamic with the brother's part, and there's humor. And at the end of the sermon, we're going to see he starts out building a bridge, and then he's going to end up taking it to them in the neck, which we're going to see in a second. But how do they respond in the end of verse 37? They respond to Peter and the 12, and they say, brothers. They've just been excoriated. They've just been indicted with an inch of their moral lives. And they are going to end up by saying, brothers, because God softens their heart. And so Peter begins relationally, and they take it, and they respond to him. They know he's Jewish. They know that he lives there, and he's probably speaking Aramaic, and so they know he's one of their own. So first, he doesn't take personal offense, but he dismisses the mockers with their claim of drunkenness in a winsome kind of way. Secondly, he appeals to scriptural prophecy about this event. And one of the things, let me just, quick personal aside, there used to be a Jewish attorney who shared office space with me, and I currently have a Jewish landlord who owns the building where I am, and I've talked to each of them many times about Jesus. And when I do, I always talk to them about Jesus using the Old Testament. Isaiah 59:2. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. I don't say you, I say, you know, when I sin, when I get, you know, when I speed, or when I do something lustful, or if I go on the internet where I usually, when I talk to my wife in a way, when I do something bad, it separates me from God. And then when you, in the Chinese community, there's a little roll called a baozi. And a baozi is a sweet piece of white bread, and there's pork and pork sauce inside it, and you bake it, and it's delicious to eat. Okay? And so when you're sharing your faith, it's like giving a baozi. You got to have something sort of sweet and a story and something that relates to that person, but inside there's a little piece of gospel meat. And if you're talking to people who have a Jewish background, always use the Old Testament. And if you pray about it, God will give you the way. So anyway, that's exactly what Peter is doing here. He's appealing to scriptural prophecy in verses 16:21. He's saying, look, you folks, you fellow Jewish people, you know that Israel's yearning for the Holy Spirit goes back a long time. Look down at verse 40. In verse 40, it says that with many other words, Peter warned the people. What's that saying? He's saying, I'm not giving you the whole message. There are many other words that I'm not putting down here. There are a lot of other things. So we know we have kind of a skeleton. We've got an abridged summary of all the things that Peter said that day. And so he started off defending the crowd of disciples who've been praising God in other languages by going to the Hebrew Scripture, to Joel chapter 2. Let's look at verse 16 to 18. No, my brothers, fellow Jews, and all who live in Jerusalem, these men are drunk. This is what was spoken by Joel. Our prophet said, in the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. His point is that God has promised the Jewish people three things in Joel 2. Number one, He's going to do something in the last days near the end of all things. It's going to be something different. And the second part is, this is what it's going to be. He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. Now we know that Samson was filled with the Spirit and he was able to fight the Philistines. And we know that other David was filled with the Spirit and he was able to do things, whether it's be a warrior or write the Psalms. And we see individuals getting the Holy Spirit and doing great things in the Old Testament. But now what, there's going to be something coming. Look in verse 17. I will pour out my Spirit. And in verse 18, I will pour out my Spirit. It's not going to be sort of little drips. It's going to be a gush. It's going to be a waterfall. It's going to be a drenching of the Holy Spirit coming on God's people. I pray almost every morning when I pray for myself in the morning. Ephesians 5, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You and I, there's no way we can live our lives in a way that pleases God, as Chris said earlier about how, you know, what's our agenda? If our agenda is to serve and please God, we can only do that when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And He says, I'm going to pour my Spirit out on all people. Men and women, young and old, people, everybody's going to get the Spirit. And then the third thing, A, it's going to happen in the last days. B, it's going to be a pouring. And C, what's going on here is the result of the pouring is prophesying. Not in the narrow, limited sense of just telling the future, although that can sometimes be part of it, but in the wider sense of telling about God's wonders. That's what the prophets did in the Old Testament. They told about God's wonders. And here what happens is, if you look back at verse 11 of chapter 2, when they come out of the upper room and they're speaking, they're telling the wonders of God. The Holy Spirit comes up and they tell the wonders of God. And they're prophesying. So, Peter certainly could have said much more. Maybe he referred, remember I told you this is an abridged skeleton outline of a sermon. Maybe he referred to Moses in Numbers 11, when Moses is out in the desert with the people of Israel, and he says, Numbers 11, 29, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put His Spirit on them. Moses, you know, these people are so stiff-necked and so stubborn and hard to deal with. I'm going to lead these people. Lord, you know, they're obnoxious. I wish You'd just, not just put Your Spirit on me, put it on everybody. Put the Holy Spirit on everybody. And there's a yearning. There's a yearning that goes back to Moses. And so, what Peter says is, you know, folks, fellow Jews, all who live in Jerusalem, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is something that goes back to Moses. This is something good. This is something Jewish. This is something we like. But he doesn't just stop there with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, you know, my friends, but the very same God is going to pour out His Holy Spirit, and He promises this in the book of Joel, He pours out His Spirit. When He does that, that's the time that you really need to watch out. Because when He pours out His Holy Spirit, this comes before something very serious. Look at verse 19, 20, 21. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious Day of the Lord. Now, Jewish people knew what the Day of the Lord was. The Day of the Lord, yeah, I don't know if you ever have this experience. Sometimes when I have sort of a near miss, you know, maybe I turn in traffic and I want to scoot across an intersection and I just make it, but I thought, you know, I really cut the one too close. And you sort of have this sort of feeling, thank You, Lord. You were gracious that time. And I think many of us in our lives, maybe it's sort of subliminal, maybe it's sort of just under the level of our consciousness, we know that from time to time, God doesn't call us on things. Maybe we do this, and we know it's not right. We do something dangerous, and we get away with it. But we know God could have called me on that. He could have. And the great calling in the Hebrew tradition is the Day of the Lord. Because God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But God's character is in the whole Bible is described as like a great jar. And he's slow to anger, but he does get angry. And it's not the kind of anger that's like our anger that is irritable and capricious and petty. But God's anger is deep and settled and blazing hatred of evil. And what Peter's saying is, you know, when Joel says the pouring of the Spirit comes, he says it's in the last days, and it's at a time where the day of the Lord is coming soon. God's not going to let you get away with it. Things are going to be very serious. Peggy Noonan writes in a recent edition of the journal, Wall Street Journal, she said, you know, the Tea Party can be explained by Americans who had this great little graphic. They had her opinion piece, and then they had three little graphics. They showed a yardstick, an alarm clock, an equal sign, and a tea bag. And Peggy Noonan is saying, this is the way she explains the Tea Party. It's people who say, you know, the sort of hardcore Republicans on the yardstick would be a 1, the hardcore Democrats would be around a 36. And what's been going on in the Republican Party is, you know, somebody runs and, you know, maybe the center of the country politically, you know, if you sort of just average everybody out, they'd be around an 18. And so some Republicans have been running and they say, well, look, I'm going to be a 20. And I'm not going to go all the way to the 36, where the Democrats would really be, but I'm not the very serious, passionate, the left wing of the Democratic Party would be. I'm not going to be a 36, but I'll be a 20. So vote for me. And then the Tea Party folks are saying, you know what? I don't like 20, and I don't like 18, and I really like 1. I like 1, okay? And so they have this yardstick dynamic going. Say, we're done with 20. We're done with 25. We're done. Don't say to me, well, he's a 29 and he could have been a 32. I want 1. And not only is there a yardstick, there's a clock. And this is a brilliant insight that Nuna had. She said, many people in America are realizing we could be headed to a place that we've never been before. Let me explain. You know, when I was dealing with an accountant a few years ago trying to manage my retirement and so on. He was talking to me about the stock market and where he thought I should put my money. And he said, you know, the graph of our stock market has been just sort of a slow accelerated climb for decades and decades and decades. And so I said to him, yeah. And he said, well, you need to have a lot of your money there. And I said, well, what about the fact that lines don't always go up? He said, and I could just tell he had no mental furniture to let that idea sit down on. And he said, just do it. And I said, you know, God has been gracious to our country. You know, every good and perfect gift comes from God. And I know that God has been gracious to our country in the past. But what about the Depression? I'm a history major. I can't help but think, okay, Great empires and good things have. Egypt. Okay, Egypt. Egypt was a great empire. Egypt. The Roman Empire, you know, ruled the Mediterranean world. Rome? Italy? A major power in the world? What makes you think that everything's always going to go well for the United States? Back to Peggy Noonan. She says, the folks in the Tea Party have the one insight about the yardstick, and the other thing they say is the alarm is about to ring. We are going places we have never been before, morally, spiritually, economically, in every way, and this is time to be extremely careful. And so they're going nuts politically, and we'll see in November what happens with them. I'm not telling you all to vote Republican, I'm just telling you that's an interesting metaphor from Noonan to explain the Tea Party. I think that does explain the Tea Party. And here's my point. What Peter is saying is, the day of the Lord is the ultimate alarm. The alarm rings. And you don't get away with anything because God in His righteousness has had enough. And judgment comes. Not an uncontrolled, not a sort of out of control, sort of petty, childish, immature wrongness, but a deep and settled recognition that things are wrong and God will put things right. Look at the next verse on your outline. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness. So you see what Peter's doing? He starts out winsome. He starts out humor. We're not drunk, it's 9. Then he goes to, do you know what Joel said? Joel said, in the last days, the Spirit's going to be poured out. People are going to prophesy just the way these people here you've just been hearing speak. They're speaking your languages. It's a miracle. But I want you all to be reminded, Peter says, that pouring of the Spirit is associated with something very serious. In Joel, Joel says, this is going to happen before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. But he also gives hope, as he's going to give hope at the end of the sermon. He says, and everyone who calls on the what? The name of the Lord. When the day of the Lord comes, if you're calling on the name of the Lord, you're going to be okay. The point is then that Peter explained what was happening in Jerusalem to his Jewish fellow Jews and those living in Jerusalem, his countrymen. He explains to them this, what they're hearing from the speaking in the different languages. He says, this is Joel. This is Hebrew Bible. This is us. This is something that our God has promised us long ago. Point one, he appeals. He begins with a warm and winsome defense of what his Jewish compatriots have heard from the Christians in the crowd. Second, now he moves to more thoughtful offense, and he's appealing now to heart and mind. And first of all, what he does, he in the first, from 14 to 21, he hasn't mentioned a thing about Jesus yet. But now, Jesus comes like a flood. Verse 22, men of Nazareth, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses. Verse 36, therefore let all Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus, 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 to the Jewish community in Jerusalem. And Ben Witherington, who's a New Testament scholar, says it's actually kind of amazing the way Luke has written both his Gospel and Acts, because what we see in around Luke 3 is that Jesus is baptized, 3 and 4. He gets baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit settles on him. And then he goes in Luke 4 and he gives this sermon about, he quotes Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, referring to the Holy Spirit, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And he witnesses in the synagogue in Nazareth, he talks about himself, this scripture, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He says, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And he points them to himself. And then he goes on to witness to the people in Nazareth about himself. Coming of the Spirit, decisive sermon, ministry of reaching out to people and letting them know about him. That's the way Jesus' ministry begins. What have we got in Acts? Acts 1, the disciples get reconstituted, 12 apostles. There they are in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit comes. Peter gives up this great sermon. This is what we are about. We followers of Jesus are the people who have come to know God's Son, the Messiah, Jesus. Decisive sermon. And then for about the next 8 or 9 chapters of the book of Acts, there's going to be witnessing in the Jewish community around Jerusalem. You understand? Luke is saying what Jesus did, got the Spirit, gave the sermon, did the ministry. Same thing in the book of Acts. They got the Spirit, they had the sermon, they did the ministry. And it's all centered on Jesus. Now Peter's moving in verses 22 to 36 to a thoughtful offense. He's appealing to heart and mind. And first, he says something very bold, but it's also historically true. He says, men of Israel, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. This man, in verse 23, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. I don't know how many of you know who Marvin Olasky is. Marvin Olasky is the chancellor of the King's College in Manhattan. He's a Russian Jew, and he was born and raised in Boston by Russian Jewish parents, and went to Yale, finished Yale, I think, in around 1970, finished his PhD at Michigan about 1976. But as he was doing his dissertation to finish his PhD, two things happened. One is he started reading the New Testament, and secondly, he was teaching classes where people told him, you got to teach the Puritans. So he was reading the New Testament, and he was teaching the Puritans. And prior to this time, he was not only in college a Marxist, but he joined the Communist Party in around 1970. And so this highly educated, Russian-Jewish, Communist Party member, as he's writing his dissertation in the around 1975-76, he starts reading, number one, the New Testament, and number two, the Puritans. And as he's doing that, he realizes, I think this could be true. I think that Jesus fits what the Old Testament says God is going to do. And what he says, he becomes a Christian, and he's now editor of the magazine, World Magazine, has the widest Christian readership in the United States today. Brilliant guy, just a passionate Christian. He was a passion for Marxism before, communism, and now he's using his incredible brain to advance God's kingdom in our country. He says this about evangelizing Jewish people. The key to Jewish evangelism, and all other kinds as well, is the willingness to be rejected and the assurance to be polite. Rejection is not defeat. Seeds may be dormant for years, but God is at work with his own timing. Politeness, not pushing too hard when rejection is apparent, also stems from confidence in Christ. God's action, not our strategy or intensity, changes lives. He confronts us with the truth, which many of us initially despise. And if I were to read you more about what he says, he talks about how for the longest time he despised Christianity. He was annoyed by it. He would read something and he'd put it down and he'd argue against it. But over the years, slowly, God was saying to him, it's true. It's true. And the seeds of the gospel were growing in his life. And now he's a passionate, fully devoted follower. So Peter, first of all, indicts his audience. He doesn't do it in a mean way, but he's saying that in verse 23, this is no brief for anti-Semitism. What he says is, you, with the help of wicked, it's actually lawless men. You, the lawless people, would of course be the non-Jews. Because it was both the Jews and the Romans together who put Jesus to death. And one of the things that is actually a hallmark of a genuine conversion is that you know it's not other people who caused Jesus to die. You cannot become a Christian if you think that it was other people, whether it's the Jews or the Romans or anybody, who caused Jesus to die. Part of a genuine conversion is, you know, he lived the life you should have lived. And he died the death your sins should have caused you to die. But he took it for you. He died for you. And if you don't get that, you're not a Christian yet. Because there's no such thing as a genuine conversion without an awareness that it was for your sins that he died. So anyway, he indicts his audience for killing Jesus. Secondly, he appeals to Scripture to explain the resurrection. In verse 25 to 35, but most of all, we're going to see this in verse 25 to 28. Here's the point. This, you know, we could spend a lot of time talking about this, but the main point is this. David in Psalm 16 is talking about how somebody, and he's saying in this context, me, I saw the Lord always before me, somebody gets a get out of jail free card. Somebody dies, but they don't decay. Somebody is in the grave but not abandoned to the grave. And here's what Peter is saying. Hey, guess what? David wrote the psalm, it wasn't David he was talking about. Why? Because we have David's tomb right here. That's what he says. Brothers, I can tell you, verse 29, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. So when he says in verse 20, when David in Psalm 16 says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay, he explains it because in verse 30, David was a prophet. And so when David is talking about in Psalm 16, somebody gets a get out of jail free card. Somebody gets a get out of the coffin free card. Somebody dies but doesn't decay. Somebody goes in the tomb but gets shown the paths of life. And what Peter is saying is, my Jewish brothers and sisters, think about Psalm 16. Would you think? David's tomb was a little bit like maybe our World Trade Center, because it attracted attention for all the wrong reasons. People want to blow it up or knock it down or desecrate it in various ways. You know, a lot of even when 9/11 happened, I remember hearing on the radio people who've been warning for years. Didn't our culture understand? How many times did they have to attack it before we wake up to the fact that there are certain people who just want to take it down? And the World Trade Center attracts attention. And David's tomb attracted the same kind of attention. When people were attacking the Jews, they'd go and trample on David's grave. When they were renegade Jews, there's a person named John Hyrcanus. When John Hyrcanus was rebelling against the Jewish authorities, he went and desecrated David's tomb. And so what Peter is saying is, look, my fellow Jewish friends, David's tomb is here, right? He died in there. He was buried in there. He did decay. He was not the Holy One who God let out to see the paths of life. He's saying David is not talking about David. He's saying our Bible, our Psalms, say that there's a Holy One coming, and that Holy One gets out of the coffin free. That Holy One goes in the grave, but he gets out. That Holy One is not abandoned to the grave. And he's appealing again to Scripture to explain the resurrection. Thirdly, there's an eyewitness testimony addressed to the mind. This is enormously important. You can't understand Christianity without understanding that there was an explosion of power of some kind. There were many philosophies and many religions in Palestine and in the Roman world at that time. There was Epicureanism and there was Stoicism and there were nature religions and there were Greek religions and there were the gods of the hills, and the gods of the hills were not the same as the gods of the ocean, and so people were divided by their gods. But all of a sudden came a religion that was inclusive, that was warm, that was for everybody. And this religion seemed to blaze across the Roman Empire. It swept the empire. And what Peter's saying here is, there's power in this. And part of the power that caused this religion to grow was the power of truth. I still remember, I was so amazed. In 1976, people have been talking about Christianity and Jesus for months. And I was traveling, and I found almost every time, just my background and my education, that almost every time some Christian would speak to me about Jesus, I could out-argue him. And I could win. And then in around February of 76, I went on a retreat run by Christians in the University of Auckland in New Zealand. And what happened was, I went on that retreat, and there was a very strong message. I went up to talk to the speaker, and I began to argue. And he argued. And I argued. And he argued. He said, you obviously haven't read. That was the jugular for me. I haven't read? I haven't thought? I'll take you out. So I said, why don't you go read this? Have you read that? And I would go and I'd make appointments. After the retreat, I went back and I was staying in Auckland and getting ready to go to Australia, and I thought I was going to be leaving town. And I would go for days. I went to the bookstore, Christian bookstore in Auckland, and I'd buy books. And I'd go to the Auckland Public Library and I'd sit there and I'd read. And I'd mark it all up and I'd write things down the same way I do now. But what I saw was, maybe this is really true. You see, in 1 Peter, now in his letter, he writes a letter, 1 Peter 3, Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense, to give a reason for the hope that is in you. See, there are some people who say, oh, Christianity, it's nice, maybe it's good for you, maybe it makes you feel better, fine. If you say that about Christianity, it's fine, but it just shows you never dealt with the real thing. Because what happens to these people who hear Peter's sermon is that they say, in verse 37, it says, when the people heard Peter, they were cut to the heart. And the word cut means, it's a word that means indicted. It's a legal word. They were cut. They were convinced. And a person says, well, it's maybe true for you, but it's not true for me. That's fine. A lot of people say that. But it means they were never cut. Tim Keller has helped me to see a lot of what I'm saying now in this part of the sermon. But he's absolutely right. Peter doesn't say, well, I can't prove anything to you. Just close your eyes and take a leap of faith. I'm sure you'll have a wonderful experience. He doesn't say that. Christians didn't say that to Marvin Olasky, and they didn't say that to me. They said, read. They said, think. They said, don't go along with the crowd. You remember this crowd in Jerusalem for a while? They said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes. Crucify him. They're fickle. They're swayed. And Jesus is saying to you, if you're thinking about these things, think. Would you stop going around along with the crowd just this one time? Would you be a real man? Would you be a real woman? Would you do what's right and what's true? And he's saying, this Jesus raised from the dead, we are witnesses of these things. In verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life and we are witnesses. You see, the last people in the entire Roman world who had been predisposed to believe that anybody was going to be raised from the dead was the Jews. Many Jews didn't believe in the resurrection at all. Other Jews believed that there would be a resurrection, but at the end of history. And the idea that some human being is going to be the Son of God and pop out of his grave alive after 3 days, no. This is completely balderdash in the Jewish mind. Not only was there deep skepticism about resurrection itself, but also Jews believe in a God who is transcendent. He's a creator who's infinitely exalted above human life. Jewish people didn't even say his name. And you're going to say that that God, the name, the one we don't even call by his name, you're going to say that that person became a human being and he ate and he slept and he went to the bathroom and he probably tripped and fell, or he was a human being like us. No, sorry, stupid, completely unacceptable. No Jew is ever going to go there. But if only 3 or 4 witnesses had been around, this preaching of Peter's would never have gone anywhere. But we know from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that after Jesus was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 at one time in the area of Jerusalem. Then he appeared to James. Then he appeared, Paul says, also to me. He appeared multiple times to multiple groups. There were literally hundreds of people in and around Jerusalem who had seen Jesus. There were witnesses, people who had seen him. Now, say in Acts 26, when Paul is eventually preaching, he's preaching before King Agrippa. He's preaching about Jesus being risen. And so Festus, who's the Roman governor, says, Paul, you're insane. So what does he say? He says, well, just don't think about it. Receive Jesus into your heart, Festus. I can't really explain it, but you have a wonderful sort of warm feeling in your heart if you believe in Jesus. Baloney! What he says to Governor Festus is, what I am saying is true and reasonable. And he says to the king, you are familiar with these things, King Agrippa. None of this has escaped your notice because it was not done in a corner. It was done in Jerusalem. This is our Jewish faith. This is our Messiah. Agrippa is dead silent. Why? Because Paul could say, you know the tomb is empty. You know that there are dozens of people, there are hundreds of people here in Jerusalem who have seen him. So don't give me some stuff about how, you know, we're just making this up, because this happened here and you know it. So, when they hear this kind of preaching, they're told, you guys have a hand in this. The Romans helped, but you were part of killing him. And the Old Testament says that Jesus is going to be risen from the dead, Psalm 16. And this is a matter of the mind. This is a matter of eyewitnesses. We are witnesses in verse 32 of these things. Then he wraps it up in three brief ways, which we look at now. These speeches are so effective in verse 37, the people are cut to the heart. And they say, the Jewish people say, brothers, what do we do now? And so first we've seen, you need to give a warm and winsome defense. And thirdly, there needs to be a thoughtful kind of offense addressing your target audience in a way appropriate to them. And thirdly, we need to give passionate but simple counsel to those God has touched. And the first thing is to say, let's turn to now, verse 38. They say, brothers, what should we do? Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent. He's just saying, you need to turn from your sin to God's Messiah. I've said this many times, it's like being on 287 or 206, and you realize you're going the wrong way, you need to go the right way. You realize you've not been thinking, as Chris was saying earlier, sometimes we Christians need to repent as much as anybody else. Often we get the wrong agenda. We're living for our glory or our purposes, and we're not thinking about what God wants to do. And we're going this way and think, oh, maybe I'm having such a lousy time in my marriage, or maybe I have such a lousy time with my kids, or my job, or my health, or whatever it is, because I'm not living for God's glory. I'm not humble. God's not the center. I am. The Christian life is all about repentance. Constantly, 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 constantly realizing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Take my heart and fix and seal it. Fix it for thy courts above. The first thing you need to know is you need to turn from sin to Jesus. Two, you must be baptized in Jesus' name. See, earlier he talked to them about the day of the Lord coming. He says, "Everyone who calls, the day of the Lord is coming, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, what does that mean? And Peter says to his Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, he says, you be baptized in the name of God's Messiah, Jesus. Verse 36, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This to an audience that was dominantly, if not exclusively, Jewish. Peter does what Jesus did. He talked to them about Jesus. Thirdly, he makes a promise. First, repent. Second, be baptized. Third, God will pour His Holy Spirit out on you. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I was talking to someone this week who'd had the mother of all good days at their work. And they were in a situation where they had to speak about something, and it was a sort of a time when everybody had to stand and deliver, and this person had to speak, and it went extremely well. The filling of the Holy Spirit is something that enables you to be your best you. It enables you, as Chris, I'm just banking off you, Chris, but you realize you've been living for your agenda, you start living for God's agenda. As you start living for God's agenda in your marriage where there's been conflict, because you say, okay, I'm done, I'm terrible at this, God, I really want to go your way. And what happens is, God begins to make things work His way. And you become your best husband. You become your best wife. And things that have, where the teeth of the gears have not been meshing, all of a sudden the gears begin to mesh. And there's love. And there's sweetness. And there's peace. And there's goodness in your home. There's a new power. There's a new orientation. And things go right. And Paul says later in 2 Timothy 1, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. There's a promise here. You repent, you be baptized, and the Holy Spirit, God, will pour into your life. Uh, Let me end with John Piper, since I started with him and with the outreach of his church in Minneapolis in 1999. When Piper was explaining to Minneapolis, the city of Minneapolis, why he supported Jews for Jesus, he said, "This is what Jesus and the apostles taught. Anybody who's not a Jew, that is to say a Gentile, Gentiles become heirs of Abraham's promises by faith in the Messiah Jesus. And Jews forfeit their final inheritance as Jews if they reject Jesus, who is their Messiah." The biblical way to say it is that salvation, Jesus says this himself in John 4 with the Samaritan woman, the biblical way to say that is salvation is from the Jews. It comes from them. It originally belonged to them. The gospel is the good news of salvation to the Jew first. And Jesus lived it, and Peter lived it in the book of Acts, and that is God's way. The only way for any Gentile, any non-Jew to be saved is to become a fellow heir with God, of God, with Abraham, by trusting in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Piper is brilliant here. He says, "Judaism is so central to Christianity that there is no salvation without Judaism. There is no salvation that we know anything about that is separate from the Hebrew Bible. And Jesus Christ is so central to Judaism that there's no salvation there without Him." It's not arrogant for a Christian to say to a Jew, "We have no hope without your heritage and your Messiah." That's the way we should say it. To a Jewish friend, "I have no hope of your heritage and God's salvation without your Messiah, and neither do you." Only the Holy Spirit can give you that. But the Holy Spirit gave it to Peter, and He gave it to 3,000 people who repented and were baptized that day. Oh God, give us grace to get it and to live in Acts 2.